God, we adore you. We adore you for your holiness, your transcendence, your otherness, your lack of blemish, the fact that you are perfect in every sense, that you are set apart from sin and corruption. You are, as at your very being, holy. Around the throne, your word tells us that the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Thank you for displaying your holiness, allowing us to see it in what we call glory. Your greatness made known, made visible, made manifest, so that we, your creatures, could behold you, enjoy you, and delight in you. And when we do so, with our hearts softened by your Spirit, how can we but worship you and give you the glory that you so rightly deserve? We don't increase glory, we simply recognize it and celebrate it and enjoy it. We confess that we so easily live for ourselves and our own little kingdoms, kingdoms of self, but we were made for you. We confess that we were made to enjoy you and to, in so doing, give you all the glory. We confess that we easily rob you of that with our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our attempts at self-reliance. But we know that we were made for you, made for dependence on you, made for satisfaction in you. And we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks specifically for sending Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, to be our King, to be our Deliverer. And we ask right now that you would prepare our hearts and minds to focus on the Lord, to celebrate him not just with understanding, but to cherish him at a heart level. For our joy and for your glory, we pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. It's December 15th, 2024. 2024. Our society dates and records history relative to Jesus. 2024 is an attempt to set the calendar in relation to when Christ came. Imperfect estimate, but an effort nonetheless to recognize that everything before Jesus and everything after Jesus all centers on the coming of Christ. There's something very right about that. Not the calendar itself, but to see all of human experience and history as centering in God the Son, Jesus Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in human experience and history that Christ came and became a human being. So much hinges on that reality. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the idea, what difference does it make that God came? What difference does it make that Jesus entered our world and became one of us? What would be lost if he hadn't come? 2 weeks ago, we looked at the faithfulness of God in keeping all of his promises through Jesus, that all the promises of God are yes in him. Last week, we looked at the gift of God's love in the purpose, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us to look at another issue that rests on the reality of Christmas, namely this. If Jesus had not come into the world as a human being, we would not know the profoundness of God's humility. You know, humility is not something we typically think of as this great virtue for God to have. It's certainly something we should have, especially in comparison to God, but God as humble. And I want to focus in on that in three specific passages. The first is from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the disciple, the apostle Matthew, is focusing our attention on the coming of Christ, and he writes in verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I love the way Matthew recounts it. He gives us this super concise story with which we are all so familiar. A young woman, Mary, is unmarried and pregnant. Her fiancé is understandably very displeased. And he says, that's it. I'm done. I'm out of here. He's going to part ways. But Mary's pregnancy is not what it appears to Joseph to be. As Matthew makes so abundantly clear, this pregnancy and this baby are anything but ordinary. This pregnancy is the direct consequence of God's action, not anything that Mary has done, no moral failing on her part. God has caused this pregnancy, not Mary. And the baby growing inside her is special. He is to be given the very common name, Jesus, but for uncommon reasons. He is to be named Jesus, which means God is salvation. The angel of the Lord is clear that this particular name is to be given to this special baby because this child will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus was common in that culture and day. It was a normal name that you encountered all the time. And yet, Jesus was given this name not because it was common, but because he was going to do something that no one else could do. And if that were not profound enough, Matthew then explains that this virginal pregnancy, this Holy Spirit conceived child, this salvation-giving destiny associated with this baby, years beforehand, are spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, a prophecy given about 800 years ahead of time. And we're told that this baby would be born of a virgin and that his name would be Emmanuel. Which is interesting because he starts off saying his name is going to be Jesus, and then he says he should be called Emmanuel. Why? Why both? Each of these names and the many other names given in Scripture for Jesus are depictions of his identity. They're revealing to us who he is. And Matthew wants us to know that Emmanuel is key to who Jesus is. And he spells it out, right? He could have just quoted the Old Testament and said he should be called Emmanuel and leave it to us to figure out, okay, well, what does that name mean? But instead, he adds it right in there, which means God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. We're just at the outset of Matthew's gospel account. He's going to spend 28 chapters unveiling the significance of Jesus Christ and what he has done and who he is. And already he's starting off in chapter 1 by saying, this person I'm telling you about is God. God with us. Does that shock you? If it doesn't shock you, you've probably spent too much time in church. Because the idea that God would be present with us as a person is scandalous. It's on the verge of blasphemous and heretical. It should dismay us to hear somebody talking so irreverently of God, if not for the fact that it's true. That God has done the unthinkable by writing himself into human history, not just making a cameo, but becoming exactly as we are, human nature unto himself. In John chapter 10, Jesus claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. And to our ears, we might not recognize that as a claim to divinity right away, but his audience did. They understood right away that he was claiming to be God. John chapter 10, verses 31 to 33 says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus has been teaching. The people listening to him are so angered, they're so riled up by what he's just said, that they literally pick up stones with the intention of throwing them at Jesus to kill him. If I ever get up here and I'm preaching and I'm teaching and I see you guys so upset with me that you're getting pitchforks and stones and you're ready to put me to death, I'm going to want to negotiate that situation a little bit. I'm going to want to find out why you're upset. And if it turns out there's a misunderstanding, I'm going to want to clarify that, right? Jesus instead doubles down. He says, what are you upset about? Which good thing? And they, oh, no, you're claiming to be God. Now, if he wasn't claiming to be God, he should have said, whoa, time out. I'm sorry. I misspoke. Wrong words came out of my mouth. That's not what I was trying to say. But instead, Jesus doubles down on his claim to be God. That's why they were ready to kill him. God is spirit, according to the scripture. For a man, which he clearly was in their setting, and they could see him, they could touch him. He looked just like any of the rest of us. For a man to claim to be God was outrageous and literally punishable by the death penalty, according to Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 13. But Jesus became a man. Jesus has not always been a human being. Jesus has always been God. He's always existed. But he took unto himself human nature, including physical body. And he did it by having the Holy Spirit place him inside Mary. He spent 9 months floating in utero. He came into the world through the normal process of birth. Some of you don't remember what that's like because you were too young. But when you get married and have children, let me tell you, it is not a pretty situation. There is nothing about that. You're just thinking, oh, this is wonderful. Glory be, right? You're like, oh, no. It is messy. It is dirty. It is painful. It is humble. And Jesus said, yes, I will go through that. And once he was out, he was dirty and sloppy and messy, covered with something that looks like cottage cheese, and depended on somebody else to clean him up. And then for month after month, he could not feed himself. He could not change himself. He depended on others for the most basic of care. Even when he got old enough to dress himself and feed himself and so on, he did all the things that we do, right? He went to the bathroom and had to clean up. God did that? That's, if we think about it, is scandalous. And yet that is what God willingly assigned himself. What God the Father asked God the Son to do, and God the Son, Jesus said, yes, Father, I'll go do that. It seems like too much. Surely God could have revealed himself in the form of a burning bush or a pillar of cloud and fire, or perhaps as an angel and engage with people that way, as he had with Jacob in the Old Testament. But none of those ways of revealing himself was sufficient when God came to save. God chose for Jesus to enter our world as a human being because it was the only way to accomplish what God had planned. He needed to do more than arrive and make an appearance. Flip ahead to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This explains why he had to become like one of us. The context in Hebrews 2 here is Jesus dying as the means or the method of saving people. It's talking about Jesus as Savior by means of Jesus dying on behalf of others. Beginning in verse 14, we read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That is an amazing passage that makes no sense if we don't read it carefully and read it in light of the Old Testament. God has prepared the world to understand what this is all about through the Old Testament and all the structures of sacrifices and worship that he inaugurated. So let's go through it. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood." Who are the children? It's the people that become Christians. It's the people who are descendants or children of Abraham. Those people whom Jesus saves have flesh and blood, humans. And because you and I have real bodies, real human nature, Jesus himself, verse 14, likewise partook of the same things. Jesus partook of flesh and blood. He who was always fully God now became fully human also. Got to keep that word "also" in there. Jesus has always been God. There's no start to him. But when, approximately 2,000 years ago, he became a human being, he did not give up his divinity. He did not stop being God. He didn't change his nature. He added something. He added what it is to be human to himself. Why? Verse 14, "that through death." He had to become a human being in order to die. Apart from becoming a human being, God couldn't die. Jesus couldn't die. God's purpose in sending Jesus was that he would die. Why? Verse 14, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus' aim in coming was to defeat Satan, to defeat the devil. Could not happen simply by a spoken word by Jesus or a snap of his fingers. Jesus needed to die as a human being to destroy Satan, who has the power of death. Apart from Jesus' death, Satan could show up before God and point out all of our failings, all of our shortcomings, all of our selfishness, all of our sin, and say, "You must punish them, or you're not just God." And in that scenario, Satan would be right. We deserve to be punished for our sin. But Jesus took that ability away from Satan. Romans chapter 8 deals with the same truth. Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" The air has been let out of Satan's sails. There's no foundation for a legitimate accusation against any of God's people because Jesus died in our place. He at the cross bore the wrath of God against each and every single sin of all who trust in him. That's what Christmas is setting the stage for. Verse 15 tells us, and that not only is it about defeating Satan, he, through death, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We don't always recognize what's going on inside of us, but if Christ had not taken our sin and guilt and shame through his death in our place, if we don't know that Christ has set us free from our sin, then we go through life in fear. We're fearing what comes next. What's after this life? What happens when death comes? Because it comes. We can't avoid it. When we're young, we think we're invincible. We don't give much thought to it at all. But you begin losing grandma and grandpa, and then mom and dad and siblings and so on, and you can't escape that it's coming. And eventually, typically with failing health, we begin to recognize it's coming for me too. What lies ahead in the sense of being unknown is scary, but it's far scarier when we understand what really is to come, judgment, and God treating us as we deserve, as sinners, unless someone else steps in and takes it in our place, which is what Jesus is all about. Verse 16 encourages us with the truth. Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Jesus became a human being to save human beings. He became a person like us to save people like us. What Jesus did does not make salvation available for angels. Satan has no road available to him to get right with God. Jesus became a human being because God was saving human beings. Therefore, verse 17, therefore, because Jesus came to save, because he came to die, because he was coming to defang Satan and set us free from the fear of death, because he came to help people rather than angels, therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus had to become just like us to save us. Nothing short of God the Son becoming fully human was going to get it done. Verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The job of a priest was a go-between. You've got God here, you've got sinful people there. The priest's job was to bring these two together on God's terms. We have pictures of that, imperfect pictures in the Old Testament with the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron and his descendants serving as priests according to God's design. But ultimately, Jesus is the great and perfect priest. And the most central job of a priest, now they had a number of things they did, but the most central job was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a word we never use outside of Scripture. It means something offered, something given to make God favorable, right? We know this in other contexts, right? How many of you parents have had a time when your kid wants something and they set the stage for the ask? Maybe they go clean their room without being asked, right? Or they do that thing that you've been asking them for months to finally get around it. Would you finally clean out the garage? Whatever it is, they go do this thing. Maybe they offer a few compliments. Looking really good today, Mom, right? What do you want? Right? They're trying to make the parent favorable so the parent will give them what they want. Now, in a non-manipulative sense, Jesus giving his life because of our sins makes God favorable toward us. We saw in Matthew, it's God with us. We see in Hebrews, it's God become one of us to die for us, to make God favorable toward us. If you're here this morning and you don't understand what Christianity is about, or you think that Christianity is about being a good person, loving your neighbor, and that's the extent of it, no, there's so much more. You have a big problem. When you die, and you will stand before God and he will condemn you to hell for eternity because of all your sin, all your shortcomings, every wrong you've ever done. That's what's coming unless you surrender yourself to God by trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting that what he did, not what you do, will make you right with God. Imagine salvation, rescue for eternity, getting into heaven is kind of like a job, and you want to get that job. And so you decide to apply for it. And so you put together your resume, and your whole life is a resume. None of you have a resume suitable to get hired. None of you have a resume that's even going to get you an interview, let alone a job offer. Only Jesus has the perfect life that we should have, where he can say, Father, I'm worthy, but give them credit. Let them have credit for me. That's Lisa's only hope. Amen? It's my only hope, and it's your only hope. It's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about Good Friday and Easter. It's about God entering the world, becoming one of us, living the perfect life we should, then going to the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place, and literally, actually dying in our stead, and then rising victorious again. Third piece of the puzzle I want you to see this morning. Matthew, God with us. Hebrews, had to become like us to save us. Philippians 2, enabling us to marvel at God doing this. Jesus had to become one of us in order to give himself to save us. Hebrews 1:3 calls Jesus the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And that Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God, is going to travel down a birth canal. The one who is the exact imprint of God's nature is going to be burped and swaddled. He's going to be at the playground with the other kids and experience mistreatment. He's going to have people whispering about him around town because people think he's illegitimate. That's not right. That's astounding. It's so humbling, it just doesn't seem fitting. It doesn't seem like the appropriate thing at all. Doug Nichols, who's the founder and director of Action International Ministries, it's a Christian missions and evangelism organization, tells the story of something he experienced back in 1966. There was this big organization, Christian organization called Operation Mobilization, outreach-oriented, missions-oriented, and they were having this big conference in London. And Doug was a volunteer helping out with the event. And he was on the late-night cleanup crew. And in Doug's words, he says, around 12:30 a.m., I was sweeping the front steps of the conference center when an older gentleman approached and asked if this was the OM conference. I told him it was, but that almost everyone was in bed. He had a small bag with him and was dressed very simply. He said he was attending the conference, so I said, let me see if I can find you a place to sleep. Since there were many different age groups at OM, I thought he was an older OMer. I took him to the room where I had been sleeping on the floor with about 50 others, and seeing that he had nothing to sleep on, laid some padding and a blanket on the floor and gave him a towel for a pillow. He said it would be fine, and he appreciated it very much. As he was preparing for bed, I asked him if he had eaten. He had not, as he had been traveling all day. I took him to the dining room, but it was locked, so after picking the lock, I found cornflakes, milk, bread, butter, and jam, all of which he thanked me for. As he ate and we began a fellowship, I asked him where he was from. He said he and his wife had been working in Switzerland for several years in a ministry mainly to hippies and travelers. It was wonderful to talk to him and hear about his work and those who had come to Christ. When he finished eating, we turned in for the night. So far, so good. The problem is the next day. The next day, Doug got a shock with the OM leadership awakened. The man on the floor next to Doug went by the name Francis Schaeffer, a very famous and influential Christian theologian, philosopher, and pastor. Not only was he a well-known Christian individual and ministry person, he was the guest speaker for the conference. Oops, Doug. But Schaeffer was too humble to say, no, I'm the bigwig here. They had a special room reserved for Schaeffer. He didn't ask for it, didn't demand it, didn't insist upon it. He was content to just sleep on the floor with the people he came to serve. Doesn't that sound like the Christmas story relived? What humility. Jesus deserved to come into a world ready and waiting for his arrival, red carpets rolled out, penthouse suite reserved, but he didn't. The Apostle John writes about it in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Philippians chapter 2 is probably the most well-known portion of Scripture that celebrates the awesome humility of Jesus in his willing embrace of human nature and the full human experience. When Jesus was born of Mary that first Christmas in the town of Bethlehem, it was our Creator coming to us, Emmanuel, God with us. But we couldn't even be bothered to pick the kitchen lock and get him some cornflakes. Has it ever struck you as odd that God announced ahead of time that it was going to be Bethlehem where the Savior is going to be born? He arranges a census to get the family there for the birth of Jesus, but God didn't bother to reserve a room at the inn? No preparation whatsoever for a place for them? That's not happenstance. It's not oversight on God's part. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." The humility of God is that he was willing to leave the riches of heaven and embrace the poverty of this world, that by his poverty we might become rich. This morning I saw Courtney holding and feeding Matthias, and I thought, I haven't seen the nursery, but I'm guessing you've got a crib or a bassinet, right? Every one of you probably was laid to rest in some sort of bed, crib, bassinet scenario when you were little, and that's what you did with your own children. None of you were forced to resort to a dirty, stinky feed trough for your children. But that's what Jesus had available to him. The Apostle Paul explains and glories in the humility of Jesus, that Jesus, who was really God, refused to cling to his rights as God. He emptied himself and became a human being and served humanity by becoming a human being, even when serving humanity and obeying God the Father meant death on a cross. Let Philippians 2, 6 through 8 capture your hearts this morning. I don't want you to just understand it. I want you to feel the significance of this. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How amazing that God would do that for you and for me and for people all over this globe. What must Jesus be like to say, "Yes, Father, I will go. I will become one of them. I will live as one of them." Not as the most luxurious, the most advanced and prosperous of them, but as one of the least of them. "I'll leave heaven behind. I'll leave the glory and majesty and riches of heaven for a life on earth that is full of hardship and suffering and persecution and rejection and culminates in my brutal death being treated with the dishonor of a criminal's death on a cross." Jesus, the Son, said to God the Father, "I love you, Father, and I love them, and I will go to rescue my brothers and sisters." Consider the humility of Jesus this Christmas, this Advent season. Don't see the manger scene and the stable setting as just an interesting twist to a good story. Let it cause your jaw to drop and hang that God would put himself through that. Don't lose sight this Christmas of a Jesus who is infinitely glorious, worshiped by angels, loved eternally by God the Father, enthroned in heaven, stepping down off his throne, taking off his heavenly robe for a time, and becoming Emmanuel, God with us. Don't lose sight of Jesus coming to a people who was not expecting him, a people who did not recognize him, and offered him only a manger for his bed. When Paul thought about this, when he thought about the humility of Jesus in becoming Emmanuel, he could not help but erupt in worship and praise. Philippians 2, the very next words in that passage, the next words out of Paul's mouth, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Meditate on the miracle of Jesus's humility in becoming Emmanuel so that he could be one of us and die to save us. And let that fuel worship for you this Advent season. Let's close with the worship team leading us in worship at this time. God, help us not merely to be churchy people, but to be those who marvel at your humility in sending Christ. Jesus's humility in coming, the Spirit's humility in conceiving Jesus in the womb. Let us marvel and delight in your humbleness as we recognize Emmanuel. Amen.